This interview is the third in a series with Bishop Richard Williamson, rector of St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary. And in this interview, we will be discussing how to apply Catholic doctrine in day-to-day life. And maybe we can begin by, let's say, just outlining the situation that the Catholic family is in right now. And maybe I could describe it that from especially the 1960s to the present, there's been a great upsurge in evils such as abortion, homosexuality, family breakdown, suicide, drug abuse, pornography. Why do you think that a wave of evil has swept through our civilization like that?
The most obvious simple cause is the loss of the true Mass. The grace of protection and for goodness and for the Church comes through the Mass. The Catholic graces come through the Catholic Mass. And if the Catholic Mass is strangled by the Novus Ordo rite, then it's much more difficult for grace to come through. And without grace, sin just breaks loose.
And wasn't there the Leonine prayers at the end of the Mass as kind of a defense against the devil's attacks?
Also, but the main problem is the Mass itself. The sacrifice of the Mass itself is the heart of the goodness in the world, because through that sacrifice comes the Mass. So if that sacrifice is strangled, the grace can't flow as it should, and the devil takes over. The Second Vatican Council also had a great influence, because that was the doctrinal breakdown, and then the Mass was the practical breakdown. And between the Vatican Council and the Mass, the way was open for all of those forces of evil which had been building up over 400 years, ever since Protestantism. And they were building up before the arrival of Protestantism, otherwise Protestantism wouldn't have arrived. But this build-up of the breakaway from God was really let loose when the Catholic Church collapsed, which it, so to speak, did in the 1960s. Not that the Catholic Church collapses, but that a lot of churchmen collapsed, and that's what let loose the devil.
So this crisis that our civilization is going through is at its heart a spiritual and a doctrinal problem.
Definitely. It's a Catholic problem. If the Catholics were Catholic, the world, if the salt of the earth had not lost its savor, if the light of the world if the salt of the earth had not lost its savor, if the light of the world had not gone out, or not been severely dimmed, the world would be in much better shape. But it's in darkness and it's in corruption because the salt and the light are no longer there as they should be. They're very, very, very much diminished. The Catholic Church can't be destroyed. Even under the Antichrist, it won't be destroyed, but it can be severely rocked on its heels and severely diminished, and that's what's happened.
Could it be said, then, that, let's say, men and women of goodwill who try to fight the corruption in our society through politics, let's say through the pro-life movement, are ultimately then are not going to succeed because they're dealing with the symptom of the problem rather than its root?
Politics is definitely secondary to religion. And economics it takes third place. So it's certainly not economical means that are going to solve the problem, nor even political means, it's true. I mean, Napoleon realized that he needed the priests, so to speak. That Napoleon realized that religion is where it was at. Even he, who was a brilliant politician, realized that religion was where it was at. And so politics won't solve it, and political means won't solve it. And the other thing you mentioned, which was the pro-life movement, that can't solve it either, insofar as that is, as you say, dealing with one of the poisonous fruits of the collapse of the Church, which is abortion. But abortion is definitely not the root of the problem. The intelligent pro-lifers will be well aware that it's not the root of the problem. The fact that it's not the root of the problem is not a reason not to do it, but it is a reason not to think that one is tackling the roots of the problem if one does do it.
Now, we had had a discussion before we had actually gone on to tape about that you had mentioned economics, that the only part of our society that is still functioning well, at this time anyway, as we speak, is the economy. It's at least the private sector, the economy, is still working relatively efficiently. Why do you think that that part of the economy has, or that part of society, has still been relatively spared by this onslaught of evil?
Two reasons. One, when a big oak tree dies, or a big tree dies, you can see that the heart of it is rotten, but the outer branches can still produce leaves each spring. Economics is like the outer branches, which have not yet been completely corrupted, while the heart of the problem, which is religion, is corrupted. It's simply a matter of time before the corruption in religion reaches corruption in economics, but nevertheless, there's a few years in between which, while the heart of the tree is gone, the outer branches do still produce leaves. And the second reason is that because people still believe in money. If religion is rotten because of materialism, then people do still believe in matter. And they do still believe in material money, and they believe in making money, and they believe in the discipline necessary to make money. Therefore, economics and sport, which is also people believe in for the health of the body, which again is something material, these material things people still believe in, they still accept discipline for, and there's still something therefore that works there. But of course, both sport and economics will be undermined by the rot at the heart of the matter, which is charity growing cold and men going wild, turning back into wild savages.
So there's a return to barbarism now.
Yes, because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is gone. Christianity, so to speak, in a manner of speaking, it's relatively gone. Christianity is disappearing, and there's nothing to prevent Satan. There's nothing left to prevent Satan taking over and persuading men that his answers are the best, and therefore men are turning into Satanists.
But what happened was that this process of secularization has been going on for some time. I think like ever since, let's say, the Renaissance in the 13 and 1400s, there's been a gradual process of secularization. Yet, let's say, until about 1900, people still lived according to the natural law. They still respected basic morality. What has happened in this century?
Firstly, the nature is being worn down. And secondly, supernature has been defeated, so to speak. Again, so to speak. Because the Catholic Church can't be ultimately defeated. But the Catholic Church has been pushed back and back, and over hundreds of years, since the Counter-Reformation in particular, the Catholic Church has been in a rearguard action. She's been pushed back from one trench back to the next trench rearwards. That's supernature. And without the protection of supernature, nature is exposed and vulnerable and is being eroded. And therefore, what was a sane nature, relatively sane nature, comparatively sane nature, prior to the arrival of the church, although the church, the sane nature was turning insane, which is what determined the moment that Christ came. Then Christ took flesh, and supernature, the full force of supernature, was let loose in the world, which restored nature and built Christian civilization. But when men turned wicked with all of these great gifts from God, then the church began to be pushed back, and as the church was pushed back and back, finally nature is exposed once more, and as supernature is rocked back on her heels and nature is corrupted, there's nothing left.
So this century has been characterized by revolt against nature itself.
Yes. Pius X, we were saying earlier, was fighting modernism at the beginning of the century, which is the most incredibly unnatural way of thinking, that the mind is king over the object instead of the object being king over the mind. But that's typical of modern man wanting to liberate himself from everything, even from being determined by the fact that there are three trees out there and not two. If I want to say there are two, or I want to feel free to say that there are two, and it's a liberation to say that there are two instead of the three that there are. So man is constantly pushing for liberation from nature, even from nature. And as he liberates himself from nature, he goes more and more crazy.
And would one of the aspects of the rebellion against nature be, let's say, the dissolution of the family that we've seen since about the 1960s?
That's a major feature, because the family is a very natural institution. Human nature is rooted in the family, and the family is rooted in human nature. That's the way God designed human beings to come into existence, in a family with a father and a mother, and then with brothers and sisters, and eventually it helps with uncles and aunts and grandparents and so on, with the large family. All of that is designed by God and is very helpful and necessary to human nature. And with nature being eroded, the erosion of the family is a consequence that accompanies it, and it's an utter disaster for poor human beings. Because human beings without a motherly mother and without a fatherly father, they don't know where they are. They're just lost. And then the children don't know how to be children. Parents don't know how to be parents. The husband doesn't know how to be the man doesn't know how to be a husband. The wife doesn't know, the woman doesn't know how to be a wife. The family disintegrates and human beings disintegrate. It's very grave.
And haven't the popes always taught that the family is the cornerstone of any viable society?
The popes didn't need to teach that years ago, but they began teaching it, especially towards the end of the last century, when the family, under the erosion of supernatural nature, the family began to come under attack. The Pope Leo XIII defended the family seriously, and it's been defended ever since, because it's been under attack ever since. The attack is just mounting, and the defense mounts, but it didn't used to need to be defended.
So let's take a look now at a Catholic family that's trying to live a good Catholic life and apply Catholic doctrine in their day-to-day lives. What is the overall situation that this family faces?
It faces a society with anti-family values. It faces a culture which is just in the air, which is everywhere, which is anti-family. I mean, the Freemasons have constructed this society and this culture. The Freemasons are set upon destroying the family, because they know that it's a divine institution, that if they want to establish their new man, they've got to do away with the old man, both the old natural man and the old Christian man. The two used to go together. Both have got to be got rid of. So the Freemasons have set up an onslaught in culture and society on the family, which makes it all objectively and without the fault of Catholic families, which makes it objectively and without their fault difficult to remain Catholic as a family.
So the whole culture, the television, the music, the school system, the tax system, all work against the family now.
I would say. The media, the newspapers, yes, everything. The teachers, the universities, the politicians, even now the religion. It's all set up against the family, and therefore the family is very exposed and heavily under attack. It takes courage and wisdom to stand up to this attack.
Now, you mentioned religion. Does sometimes even the bishops and the parishes work against the family?
Yes, the Protestants were seriously giving away to artificial means of birth control back in the 1930s. I think it was the Lambeth Conference of the Anglicans and the Episcopalians in the 1930s. The Protestants have been giving away they've been not holding the line. Some of them have, but many of them haven't for a long time in these questions. The Catholic Church still held a line on artificial means of birth control with Pope Paul VI's Humana Vitae in 1968, but many priests and many bishops just disregarded Pope Paul VI on this point. They were with him whenever he was liberal, but they were against him whenever he was Catholic. They disregarded him. And many Catholic priests of the official church today turn a blind eye or turn a blind ear to the violating of Catholic morality. They don't even apparently speak up in the pulpit against abortion. So the Catholic Church's resistance to this tidal wave of immorality is not nearly as strong as it should be.
Well, I know of families who have been advised, let's say by priests in the system, to just use your conscience with regards to artificial means of birth control.
Well, that's what some of the bishops and many of the priests were already saying when Pope Paul VI repeated the Church's law on the question. And of course, it's a lot easier and makes many things much more convenient. But Our Lord never told us that his religion was easy. He told us that he that would be my disciple, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. It's a daily cross, the true religion.
So with the churchmen in many cases joining the side of the world, could it be said then that today's family is living in a spiritual desert? Because let's say at your typical parish, quite often your devotions and visits to the Blessed Sacrament have all been done away with.
The collapse of the Catholic Church, or of many of the churchmen over the last 30 years, has meant that Catholics generally receive nothing like the nourishment and guidance and protection for their supernatural life that they used to receive. And the families receive nothing like the support that they used to receive. In the old days, the Catholic priest would do everything to keep a husband and wife together. He would defend the husband and wife against the husband, or he would defend the husband and wife against the wife. Whichever wanted to pull the family apart, the Catholic Church would take the other side. They would take the side of the partner that wanted to hold it all together. And the Catholic Church would lend every effort possible to protecting the family and holding the family together that God had made. What God has put together, let no man put asunder, says our Lord. But in recent times, the priests are now... The church favors annulments. The priests tell the people how to get an annulment, and what God has put together is easily put asunder. The only question is whether today the marriages are so flimsy that one wonders whether God put it together in the first place, but that's another whole ball of wax. You've got a nightmare situation on the marriage front. People don't know who they're married to, whether their first marriage was really a real marriage, whether their second marriage was a real marriage. It's a nightmare. Because the Catholic priests and bishops are not all speaking with one clear and true voice like they used to.
Now, would you say then that the Catholic family trying to nourish their children and save their own souls, that the situation is hopeless?
Hopeless, no. Difficult, yes. It's not hopeless, because when the situation in Sodom became hopeless, the Lord God sent an angel to tell Lot and his family to get out. The situation was so bad that Lot could not lead a decent life even if he wanted to. At that point, God intervened and said, "Move out, and I'm going to rain fire, a firestorm upon the city," which of course is what happened, and God wiped them off the face of the earth. When God tells the Catholics to move out of these modern cities, then it will be hopeless for them to stay. But until God does that, there must be, for those that wish to stay faithful to God, there must be, logically, some way for them to do so.
So in other words, God never tries us beyond our abilities.
Yes, assuming that we have goodwill and want to do what God wants, there will always be a way of doing it, however apparently difficult the situation.
Now, what are some of the things that a family should do to cope with this unchristian environment that we live in?
I'd say the first thing to do is to get rid of television. And the second thing to do is possibly to get rid of the internet, get rid of the computer. Be very careful with the internet, because parents put the internet in their boys' rooms, and the parents may be naive, they may be ignorant, but the boys know how to fetch up all kinds of things on the internet, which is no good for boys to fetch up. And therefore, the internet is a bad thing for adolescent boys, for instance. The parents ought to be thoroughly versed in what the internet really means and is capable of, and they ought to be very careful with the internet. So these machines, these media, ought to be out of the home, broadly speaking. They might be there under lock and key and used very occasionally, but they must not. The free access to these machines is no good for the family.
So in other words, let's say you might play a video about the life of a saint or something like that, but you wouldn't allow your children to have access to all the programs that are on the TV stations.
Absolutely not. Now that's the first, you ask, what's the first thing? Now that's the first negative thing. The first positive thing, and that could well, it would be best probably if the positive led off, but the most important thing is surely the family rosary. If the family will pray the rosary, then the Mother of God will step into the equation, and she has the devil under her foot. And if the family faithfully prays the rosary, grace will move. Grace will move in that family. I've known a mother who's in a very, normally very difficult situation, and she had five or six children in California, and there's, But thanks to the rosary, her children have stayed on track. She attributes it mainly to the rosary. Also, the family goes to Mass every Sunday, or those that are Catholic, the father is not Catholic, but the rosary has held the faith together. The rosary is capable of extraordinary things.
Now, you've just mentioned the Mass. Should a family make an extra effort to get to the traditional Latin Mass rather than the new Mass?
Definitely. Archbishop Lefebvre used to say that, I don't quote him because he's infallible or because he's the magisterium, but I quote him because he was a very wise man, thoroughly familiar with today's crisis. He used to say that it's better to go to the true Mass, the Tridentine Mass, occasionally than to go to the new Mass regularly. And I would say the same virtually the same for the indult Mass or for any Mass which compromises with the official church or compromises people with the official church. Of course, there are a number of factors that come in there. For instance, distance, accessibility, and so on and so on. And the family father must take his responsibilities and decide. But broadly speaking, none of the Tridentine Masses that come under the official church are to be trusted, are ultimately to be trusted. They are many of them set up as mousetraps in order to trap Catholics and keep them away from a Mass which is not endangered by these Roman officials who want to destroy the faith.
So the Archbishop essentially is arguing that, let's say there's not a traditional Mass close to where one's live, one would be better off to make the extra effort to, let's say, get there once a month and drive the hour or two, and the other Sundays just stay at home.
Stay at home and pray the rosary, yes. Avoid the new Mass, definitely. Is the new Mass sin? Objectively, for anybody who knows what the new Mass really is, an engine for the destruction of the Catholic Church, as soon as somebody really knows what the new Mass is, yes, to attend it would be a sin. But of course, many Catholics have only learned little by little by little because they can hardly believe that what the official church gives them is sin. Therefore, many Catholics, little by little by little, only little by little, learn what it really is. And as long as they don't know what it really is, it's not subjectively sinful for them to attend. But the moment they know what it is, then they mustn't attend.
And there is a danger to your faith if you attend the new Mass over a prolonged period of time.
The new Mass is turning millions of Roman Catholics into Roman Protestants. It's been doing it for 20, 30 years, ever since it came in. Because it's a Mass designed to please Protestants, to please non-Catholics, with the Catholic firing pin, so to speak, taken out, so that the Mass no longer fires in a Catholic way. It's Catholically, the Mass becomes a damp squib.
Now, how should parents approach the problem of education? Because very often, the public or parochial or separate school, depending on where you live, in the United States, the schools of the diocese are usually called parochial schools. In Canada, the official Catholic schools referred to as separate schools. But anyway, any Novus Ordo school or government-run school system very often teaches values that undermine the parents' values, and that's a problem. How should parents deal with it?
It's difficult. You have to take it case by case or situation by situation. Firstly, pray the rosary in the home. If the rosary is quietly and steadily prayed in the home without fanaticism, without exaggeration, without emotionalism, without sentimentality, if it's quietly and steadily prayed in the home as the most sane thing that the family can do and what it must do, then the children will have a strength and a grace inside them which will resist a lot of things outside. So the first answer to that question is the family rosary. And then the children will be much better capable of resisting whatever evil comes at them from outside. They'll have goodness inside to meet it. Which school the children should then go to is often going to be the best of a bad job. You're not going to have an ideal school, but you've just got to pick the least bad school or homeschool. But homeschooling is not an ideal situation either, especially for boys. Boys need to be out and get out in the world when they've passed through those years when they're really dependent upon their mother, and it's necessary and right that they should be dependent upon their mother, but the moment they become older boys, they need to leave mother. It's not ideal for them. It's not ideal for them to be taught by mother, because mother can't give to boys virility, because she's a woman and she hasn't got the virility to give to them. Boys need to be taught by men. Therefore, homeschooling may be the best of a bad job. It may be much better than anything else available, but it's still not ideal.
Ideally, then it would only be, let's say, an elementary school option. And then, let's say, beyond that point, you would recommend looking for perhaps a traditional Catholic school then?
Yes, especially for boys. If the woman's place is in the home, which basically is an old and ancient truth, then it's not so important for girls to get out of the home and get into a public school or a school with other girls. It's not so important. The greatest university of a girl is her mother's home, where she learns how to become a mother, how to become a wife, how to look after a family, how to keep the family together and keep the family happy. That's the most important thing a girl can learn, and it's worth any number of degrees. But that she gets in these awful anti-feminine feminist universities. But for the boys, it's important that, if possible, they should get out.
And of course, it seems like the Society St. Pius X is making an effort to establish schools. How many schools do you have, for example, in the United States right now?
Well, secondary schools, there are above all three, in Michigan, in Armada, I think, in Post Falls, and in St. Mary's, Kansas. Those are boys and girls in St. Mary's, Kansas, boys and girls secondary school in Post Falls. The Dominicans look after the girls. I think it's boys and girls in Armada, Michigan, certainly boys secondary school, girls I think also, but I'm not sure. In any case, a mere handful of secondary schools or schools at secondary level, I think perhaps also in Chicago, but primary schools all over the country, they're springing up all over, obviously under pressure of the parents. The parents push the priest to start a primary school for the little children, because Catholic parents who get to the true Mass and have the true faith and know what they're up against, they put pressure on the priest, and quite rightly, to start a primary school in order that the children learn their faith and learn it from priests and learn it together.
There's another issue that you've just alluded to, how, let's say, girls should learn domestic skills. One of the things that is happening, let's say, with this great advance and spread of computer technology is that girls and women are losing some of their traditional domestic skills, let's say like cooking or sewing or something like that. Meanwhile, boys are losing some of their handyman skills. Do you think that this is an area that some attention should be given to?
Yes, because this computer world, this whole computer thing is kind of unreal. Everything becomes blips on the screen. Reality, the screen takes over reality. And also, the computer is liable just as such. Obviously, it's an instrument which can be used for good or for evil. It's a good servant and a bad master. If you make sure it stays servant, it's going to stay in its place.
Let's say if you use it for typing reports and calculating one's income tax and that kind of thing, it's fine.
It can be used. It can be kept in its place. But with all of the programs that are available, with the games and this and that and the other, it's a kind of television which some people say is even worse than television, because whereas with television you cannot control the programs and therefore you're purely passive, with the computer you become, you're active, you're interactive with the computer. But instead of interacting with a human being, you're interacting with electricity on the screen, it's blips on the screen, and the computer gives a dangerous sense, apparently. I mean, I don't even know how to turn a computer on, so I'm out of it. I'm out of the loop. But people tell me, and I do, it does make sense, that the computer gives to many of those who use it a kind of sense of omniscience and omnipotence, which is completely false.
Well, it certainly is true that it has a certain seductiveness, and it can...
By its nature, it pulls people in. There's no question about that. Just like TV as a flashing lantern pulls people in. They pull in slightly different ways. But they pull human beings into a mechanical and electronic and virtual reality world, which takes them out of the real world, of the flesh and blood human beings, their brothers and sisters, their mum and dad, which are right next to them, the children. And therefore, the machine, those machines need to be kept under lock and key, and they need to be very strictly controlled if they're not, from good servants to become bad masters.
Now, I think one area that can help. You had mentioned the rosary, and there could be other aspects of a strong prayer life too, is to live one's life around the church calendar, because there's an incredible richness and variety of various devotions and celebrations of saints' days that can really help relieve perhaps some of the boredom and drabness that can creep into our day-to-day lives, as well as it is a means of strengthening our faith.
Bernard, you're the family father, so I'm sure you're talking from experience, and I'm sure that's true. Of course, at the seminary, the whole worship of God turns on the liturgical year with its successive seasons, which is a wonderful variety around the 365 days of the year. Besides that, the sense of the liturgy then, and the if it's at all possible, and besides that then, if at all possible, live close to a church where the liturgy is, where there is the liturgy. In the Middle Ages, civilization was saved by all of those people that flocked around the monasteries, and the villages and cities grew up around monasteries.
So parents, if possible, should try to move to a place where they have readily available access to a traditional mass.
That is the ideal. That may not be possible, because the father obviously may be kept back in a completely massless city or a massless town by his job, which leaves him no other possibility. But if the parents have at all the possibility of moving somewhere where they can be relatively sure of having, especially the mass every day, the mass at least available every day, and what is very important, other Catholic families, so that they can form a society, because the family on its own is not enough. No more than the individual on his own is enough. The individual needs the family. Similar to the family needs other families to form a society. Man has three dimensions. He's individual, familial, and social. And the social dimension is what wrecks, so to speak, the faith of so many boys who are good individuals and belong to a good family. But even if you've got good individuals and a good Catholic family, still, if you haven't got a society, then when the boys, especially the boys, wake up to what's going on all around them, the girls also, when they reach the age of 10, 11, 12, 13, and begin to wake up the world all around and realize that the world dances to a very different dance, which looks as though it's more fun, which looks as though it's more amusing, which is certainly less demanding, which is much easier. When they wake up to that, then the demands and the faith of the family come under pressure, because there's not a Catholic society and not a whole of gang of like-thinking boys, like-thinking decent boys or like-thinking decent girls, which they can wrap around themselves and with which they can be protected socially against the onslaught of this anti-Catholic culture and world around them.
So good Catholic families should make an effort to socialize with each other then?
Definitely. If they can't move to where there is a group of several like-minded families, if they cannot move to a situation where they can easily socialize with, all year round socialize with other families, they must at least at weekends or whenever possible socialize, so that the children have a sense that they aren't on their own. That is not, they're not just freaks or cranks if they behave like this. Children especially are very social, and they need other children with which to interact in order to develop as human beings. God did not design the family to remain only a family. God designed man. Man is a social animal, and he naturally tends to live in society. And Catholics, to be Catholic, need a Catholic society. That's often today difficult, but many Catholics and many Catholic families realize how necessary it is.
Now, here's another question. Should Catholics leave themselves open to God's grace and having as many children as God will send them? Because it's very very strong current in our society right now is to practice family limitation.
Well, that's not an easy question, because obviously there are many practical circumstances. The whole of modern life and modern culture and modern society being stacked against the numerous family, it's no use pretending that a numerous family is easy. On the other hand, God is God, and God is the master. God loves children. God loves numerous families. And if a family will have the courage to do what God wants, very often, very, very often, God will help. There's no question about that, in one way or another, because that's his will. Now, what is certain is that no Catholic family has the right to use artificial means of birth control in any circumstances. And what is also certain is that natural family planning is not what many Catholics think it is, namely a Catholic means of artificial birth control.
There are some families who have practiced natural family planning and, let's say, been married 10, 15 years and still don't have any children.
That is against the Church's law. Pius XII, Pope Pius XII made it very clear in a famous speech to the Italian midwives in 1951 that while natural family planning, namely the use of the infertile period of the infertile part of the woman's monthly cycle, does not offend against the marriage act, it defends against the marriage state. God did not design marriage for the avoidance of children, and if Catholics use that infertile period without serious reason in order to avoid children, then they may not be offending against the marriage act, because they're not using the various devices that men have created to interrupt the marriage act or to stop it having its effect. They may not be using any of those devices, they're only using the woman's natural infertility. But if they use that natural infertility in order to frustrate the purpose of the state of marriage, which is firstly children, and which in God's mind is children, then they are still committing sin. And therefore, natural family planning is not what many Catholics think it is. The Catholic religion is demanding and it is difficult. And Catholics definitely must, young Catholic couples, must trust God. How and when it becomes sinful to use natural family planning, they must consult with their priest and consult with a priest who knows what he's talking about and knows what the Church teaches. But the Catholics must not think that natural family planning is usable at all times, indefinitely, in all circumstances, because it isn't. Therefore, the basic answer is ultimately Catholic parents must trust God, yes. And that's a difficult thing to do, but God is God. And you need faith. You need to trust God.
Are there some advantages to large families?
Oh, huge advantages. Above all, you've got a little society in the home. The children bring one another up.
And it's easier then to build a Catholic atmosphere if you have a lot of children, let's say, than just one or two.
And you can't. It's much more difficult to be selfish with a large family. I don't come from a large family myself, but it's clear. It's just obvious that an only child or just two are easily selfish, but if you have to sleep every night in a room with three or four other children, you can't be selfish, because you have to watch out for the other children, the other children have to watch out for you, you have to live together. So you learn what they call today, perforce, you learn social skills in a large family.
Now, I think too, there is a myth that's being portrayed, let's say, by the liberal media, that having a large family is very, very expensive. And I think a point that has to be made here is that there are certain economies, too, to a large family. For example, I know a family of seven children where they used the same high chair for all seven children. They didn't have to, let's say, because you have seven children, it doesn't mean that it's seven times more expensive.
I think with seven children, the grocery bills keep arriving with a certain weight as they land on the doorstep. That's what I'm told. I've never had to handle that situation myself, obviously. But where there's a will, there's a way. And where one wants to do what God wants, God also has his ways. So God will help. And as you say, it's not the liberal people and the media and the whole modern world obviously build up a pressure of public opinion and of human respect against large families, and it takes courage, amongst other things, to defy human respect. But just as Catholics absolutely must not use artificial means of birth control, as they must not, beyond certain limits, use natural family planning, so they must have no human respect in this matter. There's no question of taking into any serious consideration the idiocy and sinfulness of the modern world's thinking about family. That Catholics cannot do, so they must disregard all these foolish ideas that are spread about against children and against family. A large family is a great blessing of God. There's no doubt about that.
And isn't it too, it's kind of serving God's purpose of bringing more souls into heaven.
Of course it is. God wants families. And the liberals have invented this thing of world overpopulation. There's absolutely no question.
And yet I know farmers, let's say in Western Canada or in the United States, who are paid by the government not to grow more crops because the market can't take it all.
Of course. It's absurd. The earth could support a vastly larger human family than it presently has to support.
Now, this leads to another larger issue in that the West is actually, and I'm talking the West in the sense of the countries that comprise Western civilization, is facing what could be called a demographic crisis. The birth rate now is below a replacement level. Financial planners in governments, for example, are looking ahead and seeing that within a few years, pension plans are going to be going broke because there won't be enough young people to support the number of old age pensioners. There's another factor that, let's say with birth rates still relatively high in the Islamic countries, that you could have in a few years, let's say Christian countries in Europe simply being overwhelmed with immigrants from North Africa or what have you, and entire Christian countries disappearing. Here's a quotation from a book called The Clash of Civilizations and Remaking of World Order. And I don't necessarily agree with everything here, but this book, it's quoting a demographer from France who says, history, proximity, and poverty ensure that France and Europe are destined to be overwhelmed by people from the failed societies of the South. Europe's past was Judeo-Christian. The future is not. So there is a possibility that total, if current birth rates continue as they are in many countries, that they could simply be overwhelmed by immigration from non-Christian countries.
It's called conquest by the cradle. And the Mohammedans, whatever their faults, and nobody's saying that their religion is, no Catholic remotely thinks their religion is true, but they do have children. And those that have children will inherit the earth. Whereas those who don't have children are bound to perish. They're going to just die out. And God is punishing the Western Christians, the Western nations which used to be Christian, with this collapsing birth rate, which means that they're going to lose their countries. These peoples are going to lose their land, their lands. It's a just punishment of God.
Is the Vatican II document, Gaudium et Spes, partly responsible for the decline of birth rates in the Western world and some of the difficulties that the family is currently facing?
Surely yes, because Vatican II in Gaudium et Spes operates the same shift concerning Catholic marriage that's operated in the new Code of Canon Law. Namely, instead of, in the old-fashioned view of marriage, or pre-Vatican II, pre the new Code of Canon Law, children are the first purpose of marriage, and love and the connection between husband and wife comes second in second and third place. But here in paragraph 50 of Gaudium et Spes, the doctrine is that children do not come in front of conjugal love, but wisely numbered, in other words, limiting wisely the number of children that will come to the marriage, they are the fulfillment of conjugal love. In other words, conjugal love is being brought up in almost in front of children, and so if marriage has as its first purpose the contact, connection, and love between husband and wife, if that contact, connection, and love is no longer there, then even if there are children, the marriage has missed its first purpose. And obviously that's a value shift which is going to put children rather on the back burner, and it's going to make Catholic couples think much more in terms of husband and wife, or wife and husband. And so children are no longer going to be valued and brought forward as they used to be.
And that's exactly what has happened in modern society. is that the importance of children has been de-emphasized.
Children are de-emphasized to the point that they're misunderstood, they're neglected, they are treated more or less harshly, more or less as an intrusion upon the love nest of husband and wife. It's an all-round disaster which the Catholic Church should not at all give way to. The true doctrine is that children are the first purpose of marriage, and therefore, for instance, as one consequence of that, husband and wife should, even if husband and wife are fighting, they should stay together for the sake of the children. That's what a lot of husbands and wives down all history have always done in the past, and it's right. But now you hear the excuse, well, if husband and wife are fighting, then they ought to separate, regardless of the children, and with the excuse that it's better if they separate rather than stay together and fight in front of the children. Well, the true solution to their fighting in front of the children is that they should stop fighting in front of the children, not that they should separate. I know this is easily said, and I know that marriage can be difficult to live, but it makes a huge difference what you think and believe about the basic nature of marriage. And if Catholics are steadily taught from the moment they learn their faith that the first purpose of marriage is children, if they steadily put the children first, then their own love nest will come second. And if the love nest is not working, well, if the children are there, then the love nest will, the interests of the love nest will be put behind the interests of the children, which will definitely help and favor the children.
And in many modern families, the parents spend almost no time with their children because, let's say, both husband and wife go off to work in the morning, the children get dumped in the daycare, and then by the time the parents come home, they're too tired to spend much time with them, so the children get plunked in front of a TV set as a substitute babysitter, and the child is neglected practically from morning till night.
The modern family is disintegrating. It's a disaster because parents no longer understand how to be parents. They no longer understand what children are or who children are, what children need. Children are human beings that need a human mother and need a human father. They don't need foreigners or strangers. They need their own biological father and their own biological mother, because there's no bond can possibly be as strong as between biological father and child, or biological mother and child, or between the husband and father biologically of the same child. Those bonds are designed by God to be very strong. There's no substitute for them. That human child needs a father, and mother can't do the work of the father, and needs a human mother, and father can't do the work of the mother, and neither can do the work of the other. And the idea that daycare centers or even grandparents or whoever can step in is basically wrong. Of course, often today grandparents are stepping in, God bless them, because the grandparents still know what it means to be a parent and still know what it means to be a child. And they know what children need. Therefore, the grandparents are providing those needs. But it's not right, obviously, that the grandparents should be called in. And when this generation of grandparents is gone, there's going to be nobody to look after the children. If the children do not have human mothers and human fathers, and don't even have human grandfathers and grandmothers, they're not going to turn into human beings. They're going to turn into wild animals. And those wild animals are going to turn on their deficient parents, on the parents who failed them, and they're going to rend them to pieces. There's going to be a terrible punishment. If things go on the way they're going now, this generation of neglected children is going to turn and rend their parents, or their absentee parents, their failure parents.
Now, we had talked briefly before about living one's life around the church calendar, and I'd like to explore this a little bit more. There has been a change in the church calendar since Vatican II. And this, the Mass is an issue that has been discussed to a larger extent. Are there difficulties with the new church calendar?
Yes. I don't know in the detail all that they are, because I'm not familiar with the Novus Ordo calendar. One fact is that they changed a lot of feasts with no serious reason, I think simply in order to change, because they always have a mania to innovate and they want to turn everything upside down. and freshen it. They want to freshen everything up. And by freshening it up, they turn it upside down. So a lot of things were changed. A lot of saints' feasts were changed just for the sake of change. I think...
And another problem is that a lot of very respected saints, like Saint Christopher and Saint Philomena, were wiped off the calendar.
Yes, on the grounds that there's not enough scholarly proof that they even existed, for instance, which again shows a terrible scorn for the past of the church. Only we moderns are smart and know what we're doing. All of our ancestors in the faith were more or less idiots. That's what modern people think. And they're now thinking it even in the church, which is insane.
So families should follow the old church calendar, not the new.
Surely, yes. The moment that will, the old calendar goes with the old mass, you could say, and the old calendar is the mind of the church. The new calendar is the mind of these liberals, which is not to be trusted.
Now, we had mentioned before that quite often one of the difficulties in following a Catholic life and following some of the principles, let's say, that you've laid down, is that immediately then Catholic families come under pressure, let's say from other friends and family, that people might think that they're strange if, let's say, they're praying all the time or they don't have a TV. Is this one of the problems then that Catholic families face that you've experienced in, let's say, providing pastoral counsel to traditional Catholic families?
Yes, definitely. The moment a family begins to attend the real Mass, and the moment the grace begins to flow, and they attend the sacraments, and then they receive Holy Communion, they go to confession, then they move out of step with a whole lot of other people all around them. They lose a lot of their friends. And the important thing is that they should gain new friends. And the friends that you gain in the faith are much more solid than friends that you have in the world. And so Catholics, I think, should realize, Catholic families should realize that even if they do risk losing a lot of their old friends, they will gain new friends, and the new friends they gain will be easily worth the old friends they lose. St. Augustine, I think, said that there's no real friendship outside of Christ. In other words, only in Christ you have real friends.
And of course, when St. Augustine converted, I'm sure that a lot of his old buddies that he committed sins with, he didn't have his friends anymore.
No doubt. But he had some real friends who helped him not to sin. And that's, again, it comes back to this social dimension. If the Catholic family is on its own, absolutely on its own, it's going to be in difficulty. But what you observe around the centers where we have Mass is that the families do love meeting together because they share their real faith. And you do find some real friendships between the families forming because they are friendships in Christ. And that sense that one is not on one's own, that one has got other people who think the same way, is very important.
And that could be, let's say, a key support then in being able to... stand up to this pressure of the world.
Yes, no doubt. And it's important to... Parents should see what they can do in their circumstances. Everything is always the question of what's possible and what's practical. But they should see what they can do to make sure that their children do mix with other children of the same age who have the faith, who are being brought up on the old faith with the old church and the old religion, the true faith, the true church, the true religion. That will help the children considerably, and mother as well, because women need other women to be able to talk to. There's nothing more natural and more normal than for women to want to talk with other women about womanly things like babies and husbands. And if women can't talk with womanly things about womanly things, they're going to watch the soap operas. So they're going to turn to the soap operas. So in order that they not turn to the soap operas, that's why in the old days when the houses were close together and they could gossip over the back fence, that was natural and nothing wrong with it. As long as they weren't gossiping sinfully, they were talking about husbands and family and so on. But now that everybody lives in his own little island with no chatting and meeting over the back fence, people are getting more and more isolated, and that's where soap opera is coming from. Catholics they don't need soap opera, they do need real live contact with one another in other Catholic families. That used to be no problem in Catholic villages yesterday, but today, of course, it's...
Well, in the average city, many families don't even know their next-door neighbor.
Well, that's the problem of the modern city, and it's a serious problem. It's anti-natural, and it produces things like the soap opera, and also a great deal of adultery of one kind and another. And therefore, the Catholic families need, as far as possible, to recreate or find again a natural surrounding where all of these natural things can flourish. Because man is not only supernatural, he's also natural, and he must look after nature as well as his supernature.
Is perhaps, in addition to building these links with other Catholic families, one of the most key character traits or virtues that are needed in this time is the ability to say no to the world, to withstand pressures and sometimes even ostracism from certain places?
That's the defiance of human respect, which, as mentioned a few moments ago, human respect is a great instrument of the devil to make Catholics not live according to their faith. For instance, St. Peter was willing to draw his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut everybody to pieces, himself alone, and he would have done it if our Lord hadn't stopped him. But when he's back with a couple of hours later, it takes just one serving girl to ask him one or two or three questions, and he collapses with a whole horde of people coming at him with sticks and stones. No problem. One serving girl catching him out of human respect, he falls. Human respect is a killer from the point of view of the faith, and Catholics must be able to recognize where it's coming from, and they must pay no attention to what the foolish world thinks, or what it says, or how it scorns the Catholic life. That's absolutely not what they...
That's just part of the bargain that Christ has made with us. It's just a cross that we'll have to carry.
Yes, if you think rightly about it, it's not even a cross. These poor fools think in this poor foolish way. That's their problem and not mine. I mean, they're the ones that need to be scorned, not me. But Catholics need to be strong in the faith in order to see things that way. But that's definitely how they ought to see it. Therefore, they need to build their faith with the rosary, with mass, with the sacraments, and with comrades in the faith.
Can a retreat sometimes help give one the strength to, let's say, withstand some of these pressures?
Very much. The retreat is, in one sense, artificial, because you are separating from family, you're separating from home, you're living in a completely unusual environment with a couple of priests and with a number of other people doing the retreat. But over the last 400 or 500 years, ever since St. Ignatius of Loyola especially, the retreat has been a prime way for Catholics to defend their faith. And today it's like a double whiskey. It's a shot in the arm. It's a slug of Catholic teaching and Catholic grace, which can last you for a year or last you for 2 years. And then you make another retreat in order to tank up again, so to speak. The retreat is a powerful weapon to help keep the faith today for men and women.
And for children now, doesn't the Society of St. Pius X run summer camps?
The summer camps, yes, for certain ages of children, and they also are a great help. People tell me, parents tell me how useful they are, and the children learn a good deal about their faith, and once more, again, they're in amongst a whole lot of other like-thinking children, and that's very healthy for the children to be, amongst other children who have the faith and who are not going to mock or scorn or be completely ignorant of the reasons why they behave as they do.
Now, there's another area that I would like to take a look at, and that's some of the challenges that the traditional Catholic movement could face over, next few years. Should we be braced, let's say, for some challenges? First, I might ask you, what might some of these challenges be in terms of, let's say, getting bad press and that kind of thing?
Well, I think that all of the present anti-Catholic pressures are simply going to increase on the present rate, the way things are going today in the world in general. The world is getting more and more wicked, and until God intervenes, we can only look for these pressures to build up stronger and stronger. So, you know, humanly speaking, it's a dark picture. There's, humanly speaking, little hope of relief, so to speak.
And we can't necessarily predict where these let's say challenges could come from. Let's say an example that has been used a lot is that the French, before World War II, were expecting trench warfare. And so they built kind of the Maginot Line in order to defend themselves. But that turned out to be completely useless because the Germans had developed new forms of warfare, let's say like the Blitzkrieg. Mm.
It's true. We can't foresee how the chips are going to fall in the next 5-10 years. We cannot foresee the details. There's always going to be surprises. And what God asks of us is not to sort of pin everything on preparations for contingencies which may not happen. What he does ask us is to use our common sense here and now and to put our trust in him. If God decides in some crisis 3-5 years from now to protect this or that family is going to be protected, almost whether they want to be protected or not. If God decides not to protect this or that family for his very wise reasons and decides that they're all going to enter into eternity, well, that Catholic family will enter into eternity. Maybe because they're all in the state of grace and God knows this is the right moment for them to take off.
So there is an attitude that one should have of perhaps surrendering then to divine providence.
There's a wise balance between Christian prudence and Christian trust in God. On the one hand, God expects family fathers to take all reasonable and possible measures here and now to cater for future possibilities, what is reasonable and possible here and now. But on the other hand, God does want all of us to trust in him and not to try to cater for all contingencies.
Now, I'd just like to take a look at some of the details of one of these challenges, some of the challenges that actually have happened and that could happen. We haven't yet had a physical persecution, but might one expect, let's say, that the press might find a horror story somewhere and then try to use that against the traditional movement or just against any form of religion.
Here in the United States, we've seen that as the government moved against, for instance, the Protestant fundamentalists in Waco, Texas. The government trumped up excuses in order to send in the tanks and the flamethrowers, and they destroyed those men and women and children, 80 to 90 of them, with no real justification at all. But I think they wanted to set a lesson for the religious people who even dream of resisting in any shape, size, or form. Similarly, the Wall Street Journal published two summers ago, I think, a front-page article on St. Mary's, Kansas. That's the St. Sylvester the X operation. And the Wall Street Journal was a first shot in a publicity campaign to soften people up to the idea that the Catholic traditionalists are just like Waco. They're also freakos, they're eccentrics, they're enemies of society, they're enemies of modern government. Therefore, the day may come when they need to be eliminated. I mean, you know, the modern world operates in a very cunning way to prepare public opinion and to build it up to the point where they can then get away with smashing enemies of the government or anybody who might remotely be an enemy of the government. So, and then, of course, the false church will unite with the anti-Catholic state in order to attack and suppress the remaining Catholic.
But I raise this point because I think we should discuss a bit how the average Catholic family should approach the media in general.
Well, I say throw out the TV, be careful of radio, keep the internet under lock and key, be very careful of these machines, don't trust the newspapers.
So you can't believe everything you read in the newspapers?
No way, no way. The newspapers are very skillfully doctored. The news is very skillful. They're past masters. They've been doing it for dozens of years now. They are past masters of presenting the media, presenting the news in such a way as to make everybody think what they want them to think. Whether it's about the wonderfulness of liberals or about the horribleness of Catholics, it's very skillfully done. And it's done all the time. The media are vile, simply vile.
Talking about the media, I just want to relate an experience that I had. One time I was sitting next to a woman on an airplane and we talked a bit about politics. And what she said is that sometimes, let's say, she and her husband would watch these debates on television or what have you. And then they would listen to the spin doctors, as sometimes these media analysts are called, and they would just turn to each other and say, did we watch the same debate? In other words, it seems like the media can put whatever spin it wants onto certain events.
The terrible thing is that the mass of the people are losing their common sense, as we were saying earlier, and therefore they've got less and less resistance to what the media tell them.
Many people just believe what they hear without checking into it.
The media can more and more tell the people whatever they like, and the people will drink it in. It's an extraordinary situation, but it's getting worse day by day. And the only answer to prevent, in order to prevent one's mind being from being taken over by the media, is to throw out the television set, quite simply, especially if there are young children in the home. Get rid of that magic lantern. Get it out. And then read the newspaper only with one's fingers. Just 2 minutes from start to finish of many a newspaper, and just in order to get an idea of what's going on, but no way expose oneself regularly to the newspaper's way of thinking, because you'll end up thinking like it.
Do media spins quite often then distort reality?
Continually. And it's very skillfully done.
Now, I would like to take a look at an issue that's very close to us. Just how, let's say, the liberal Catholic press dealt with the supposed suspension of Archbishop Lefebvre in 1976, and then his supposed excommunication in 1988. How did they spin those events?
Well, they made the Archbishop look like a rebel. They made him look divisive. They made him look disobedient. They made him look like he was upsetting the apple cart, like he was the only one out of step. He's proud and arrogant to think that he's right when everybody else is wrong. How can he possibly oppose the Pope? How can he possibly step out of line with the 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 other bishops? He's in modern-day Luther. They just went on and on and on. The tragedy is that those Catholic papers were started years ago as Catholic papers to provide Catholics with media that would not be corrupted like the liberal media. But now, with Vatican II, all of those Catholic media followed the movement of the official church, and those Catholic media are now the worst of all, because they pretend to be Catholic, and they corrupt Catholics' thinking. So what used to be the anti-liberal media are now the greatest servants of liberalism. It's tragic, but that's what happened.
And what, in a nutshell, is the reality of the Lefebvre situation, let's say in 1976 and 1988?
The reality is that when the rest of the church swung off track, he stayed on track. It's not a question of numbers. It's not numbers that make truth. The truth is what it is, independently of numbers. If 50,000 men say that 2 and 2 are 5, that doesn't make 2 and 2 5. If 50,000 Catholics say that the Vatican II is a good thing, that doesn't make Vatican II a good thing. Vatican II, by what it said and by what it did, is out of whack, seriously out of whack, or out of line with all of the Church's previous nearly 2,000 years. Therefore, Vatican II is bad, regardless of how many people say it's good.
And, of course, you have the example from Scriptures where one week the multitudes were praising our Lord as he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and the next week they were calling for his crucifixion.
People who don't like democracy say that a classic example of democracy was when Pilate said, "Well, what shall I do with him?" And the mob cried out, "Crucify him." That was following the popular will.
So there's an example from Scriptures to show that the majority isn't always right.
Absolutely.
But sometimes that's a hard idea to get through the modern man's head, because of the way that democracy has been fed to us.
Everybody thinks democracy is a wonderful thing, and it isn't necessarily. If democracy follows the truth and obeys the truth, then democracy is excellent. If a monarchy follows the truth and obeys the truth, then a monarchy is excellent. If a monarchy follows a lie, a monarchy is bad. And if democracy follows a lie, democracy is bad. The question is not democracy or monarchy. The question is error or truth.
Now, we're talking before about media spins. Hasn't it always been, let's say, a trick of the devil to make something that is evil look very glamorous.
Vatican II has been made to look glamorous. It's a glossy, updated package. It's all very sweet and nice looking. It all sounds good, and yet it's poison, and it destroys people's faith. The devil does that all the time. And there's nothing so glamorous and glossy as those news programs on TV. There's always a handsome young announcer opposite a beautiful announcer, and the two make a lovely team, and they come over with a charming smile all the time, and they're always fresh and always smiling and always sweet. But they're spilling poison all the time. They're spreading poison all the time. These very skillfully constructed lies come out of charming and sweet and good-looking young people.
Now, I think another attack on the traditional movement has come by associating traditionalists with modernists. And you have the classic example of that in Nebraska. For listeners, what happened in the Diocese of Lincoln, Nebraska recently?
I forget how long ago it was. Was it a year, year and a half? I can't remember. But the Bishop of Lincoln, Bishop Bruskovitz of Lincoln, issued a document condemning 12 groups, even claiming to excommunicate 12 groups, which included 10 groups of aborters and liberals of one kind and another, Freemasons. That was excellent. But then two groups were the Society of Pius X and in its local chapel and in its local branch, I think. And there the bishop was like crucifying our Lord amongst thieves. It's an old trick. You're guilt by association, you throw in the truth with a whole bunch of errors and you make the truth look like another error. It's a classic trick, and many people who praised the bishop for condemning all of the liberal groups went along with his also condemning the Society of Pius X because they didn't think and they didn't see beneath the surface. But if the bishop condemned the old-fashioned truth and those who are standing for the old-fashioned truth, on what basis did he condemn the liberals? He's simply in contradiction, but people are too ignorant and too detached from the truth to see that any longer.
Now, a challenge to traditional Catholics that I would like to discuss is probably a greater danger than any of the things that we have discussed. Because sometimes an all-out assault just makes people cling even harder to their beliefs. Isn't that what happened in many cases in Roman times?
Yes, the old church father, I forget which, said, perhaps Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In other words, the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. And we were saying a few moments ago, it's true that the wise thing for Rome and for the novice order church now will be not to persecute the society, because if they persecute it openly, it will probably draw people to us. If they're clever, they will back off, as they have backed off for the last 10 or 12 years.
In fact, there seems to be kind of an effort to co-opt traditional Catholicism. I'd just like to use, let's say, an example from politics. During the 1996 election, the liberal President Clinton was not above, let's say, sometimes co-opting the policies of and the rhetoric of the conservatives in order to win his re-election.
Yes. The official church has launched various organizations for the traditional mass, so the official church gives its approval to these organizations for the Tridentine mass, just so long as they stay under its control.
So like some liberal bishop may in his diocese allow a traditional mass.
In order to make sure that he gets the traditional people under his control and that they don't run away to the society where he no longer has control over them.
Now, another factor that I'd like to discuss is the fluidity of kind of modern liberalism, because sometimes in the past the liberals would stand on their errors, but today it seems like sometimes they, when confronted, will back off their heresy. Or like this liberal bishop who allows a traditional mass in his diocese will try to co-opt the conservative forces. Is that perhaps a tougher challenge than an all-out kind of heresy?
It's difficult to say. if all-out heresy attacks strongly and openly the truth, you know, you may get a persecution which is ultimately fruitful. That may be less dangerous than this mushy-mindedness, which means that the liberals believe anything and the opposite of anything. They have no beliefs at all, except that everything should be open and that nothing should remain firm. That creates a very soft and mushy environment in which it's tempting for minds to join in, because it seems so friendly, it seems so open-minded, it seems so broad, it seems so tolerant, that you can happily get into it. But if you do, you sacrifice your mind. The mind is made for truth, not for mushiness. And truth excludes error. But these liberals are creating, in the world and in the church, a mushy world where everybody sort of mushes in together, and it's all slushy and sweet and sticky, and everybody's happy and nobody believes anything, and we all love one another to death. That is a danger, because it's so attractive, because everybody seems to love everybody else, and we all seem to be together. It's a very popular era today, and it's very dangerous for the mind, and it's very dangerous for the faith.
One of the thrusts sometimes of the liberals, it seems to be to try to separate the traditional mass from its doctrinal foundations. I think that Michael Matt of the Remnant has been concerned that some of these people are trying to reduce the decision about what mass to go to being one of preference. And I can use an example. Let's say I know of one priest who visited the Ecclesia Dei Commission, and Cardinal Meyer was very pleased when this priest said that he celebrates both masses.
Yes, well, you see, the truth is fine as long as it will mix in with error.
So in some cases, then, the authorities will accept traditional Catholics so long as they don't criticize the new.
So long as they accept the new, so long as they're willing... Jesus is perfectly acceptable as long as he will live on an equal footing with Barabbas. But the moment Jesus says that he's God and that Barabbas is a villain, then Jesus becomes completely unacceptable. But if he abandons his pretensions to be God, says that he's a good guy, just like Barabbas is a good guy, then we'll all be good guys together. We're all on an equal footing. It'll be equality, liberty, democracy, tolerance, broad-mindedness, the rights of man. That's going to make everybody happy, and we're all going to have an equal slush in which we will all swim around blissfully forever.
Is that one of the problems of the modern mind, is that it's being turned into kind of a mush?
That goes back to what we were saying at the beginning. The essence of the end stop of liberalism, the Endstation in German of liberalism, is that the mind is unhooked completely from truth, and it can believe anything and the opposite of anything at any moment and at any succeeding moment. And then truth just no longer exists, and faith no longer exists, and the mind is just there to provide whatever the heart and the feelings and the sentiments want.
Thank you, Your Excellency.